Whether it is honest advertising or dishonest advertising, advertising works, doesn't it? I was thinking about how my kids love TV infomercials and how all of a sudden, second grade and fourth grade boys who don't care anything about cleaning up anything can be very convinced that products like OxyClean or ShamWow is exactly what we need. And they don't help fix stuff around the house, and yet they can be convinced that Flex Seal will solve whatever problems we have and that we need to get some of that immediately. And they complain every night when it's time to brush their teeth, and yet I'm convinced that if I bought a touchin' brush, the little deal you put on your bathroom wall that squeezes toothpaste out, they would be excited to brush their teeth for all of about 3 days, and then it would be old news. You know, advertising works, and sometimes, like I said, sometimes it's honest, sometimes it's marginally so. I was doing a search, and there's a whole category of web entertainment called infomercial memes. Now, memes is spelled M-E-M-E. I don't know if it's an acronym. I think it's acronymic for just. In this case, it's little video clips of people in infomercials struggling to do just ordinary, everyday tasks. That way that the advertiser can convince you that you need this product in order to do these everyday tasks much better. For example, there might be a lady opening her kitchen cabinets, and she opens the cabinets, and then just like everything falls out on top of her, because that's how most of us keep our cabinets. Or a guy trying to sit down with his TV tray in his chair, and then all of a sudden his food goes flying. One that I've seen recently that I really that makes me laugh is for the commercial for the ear vac. Have you guys seen commercial for ear vac? And the guy's cleaning his ear with a Q-tip, and apparently he just goes a little too deep, and he's sitting there cleaning his ear, and then the next thing you know, the Q-tip goes flying, and he lets out a really loud "ow," because he got too deep into his eardrum with his Q-tip. I don't know that ever really happens, but it can convince you that you need to buy an ear vac. That way you can clean your ears much more healthily and safely. Advertising works. And yet, the older I get, the more sometimes I watch commercials and I think, yeah, I see what you're doing there. I see exactly what you're doing. And my kids will be eating breakfast and they'll see a commercial for some cereal that has a brightly colored bird advertising it, or maybe they're going to have a brand new toy that's going to be available inside the cereal box, and then they'll just be convinced that we need to get that next time we go to the grocery store. And I'll remind them, you don't even like that kind of cereal. Why would you want a whole box of it? Well, because it comes with a little hand stamper. I can stamp toucan Sam on my fist or whatever. Or there'll be some toy that's advertised, and they're convinced they need that toy. And I'm looking at it thinking, I think we have 3 toys that do something similar upstairs, and you never play with them. Yeah, but this one does this or this. And I'm like, yeah, but whenever you got that, it didn't work, or you played with it twice and then you were tired. The advertiser's job is to convince us that we need whatever product they're selling. Whether it is in our best interest or not is beyond the point, beside the point. It is in their product seller's best interest that we think we need what they're selling. It's been probably 6 or 7 years ago that AMC began broadcasting the TV series Mad Men. And Mad Men is set in the 1960s, and it's about an advertising firm that worked in New York. It is the glitz and glamour of New York City back in the heyday of the 60s. And it is an homage to the time period, but it's also very insightful as towards the inner thinkings of advertising and how those men and women think. As such, the show is it has become one of the most critically acclaimed TV shows this side of The Sopranos. And whether or not you watch it, to be honest, I've read much more about the show than I have watched the show. It is deeply influential in our culture. I see pictures of it on magazines. I see notices on web news feeds, upgrades about the show. It's spawned new fashion trends. If you read fashion magazines or just look at mannequins in store windows, you see some of these higher-waisted, shorter coat suits for men. Banana Republic and Brooks Brothers have both put out their own Mad Men collection designed of menswear. If some of you guys have noticed for ladies, the tortoise rim glasses and men wearing fedoras a lot more over the last 5 or 6 years, those are directly related to this TV show, making us go back to the 60s and think that styles and trends in that generation, well, we ought to circle those back around and go back. I had a skinny tie I was going to wear today, and I just couldn't make it look good. The skinny ties back in, going back to the 60s. It's spawned off other TV shows trying to go back to the 60s and do period pieces. How many of you saw some of the episodes of Pan Am, the airline show that I think it was CBS or ABC tried to broadcast? It didn't even make it a whole season, but that was a nod to Mad Men's success. It's even been on Sesame Street, and it has spawned a line of Ken and Barbie dolls dressed in the fashions of the 60s. And it's created its own line of nail polish. That's quite an influence from a single TV show. And so whether or not you watch the show, you ought to know that it is one of the stories that American culture is watching and listening to profoundly these days. And as I read about the show and as I watched a few episodes, the irony of the show in a spiritual sense jumped out at me so significantly, in that in this show you have men whose jobs it is to advertise and convince you that happiness rests in these products. Happiness can be found in traveling to these places or driving this car or wearing these clothes or buying this product. That happiness is there. And their job is to convince you that that's where happiness lies, even though in many cases it doesn't. Or if it does, it's very, very fleeting. And then the show is also as much about the personal lives of the characters who live very secular lives, as you would expect in the 60s in New York. Of these men and women who pursue happiness in their quest for fame, their quest for money, their loose sexual ethics, greed, dishonesty, envy. They live their lives pursuing happiness, and yet, particularly the lead character of the show is named Don Draper. And Don Draper is, in a sense, a hero, but if he's a hero, he's an anti-hero, because he never seems to be happy. He has it all. He's loved, he's renowned, he dresses well, he's a ladies' man, he has it all, and yet he never seems to be happy. And so here you have these ad men whose job is to peddle happiness to others through their products, and yet it seems to be that they're living their lives as though they too have bought into an ad campaign that says, in life, happiness can be found here. And yet, they seem to jump from quest to quest to find happiness. We'll come back to some quotes in a video clip of the show back at the end of the message, but the whole premise made me think about the art of deception. Because if you work in advertising or marketing, please don't take offense. We do advertising and marketing here at the church. but there is a sense in which advertising has its little air of deception. But not nearly as much so as the Bible speaks about, that the enemies of God peddle in deception. That, in fact, the very first mad man, the name of the show comes because it's referencing the ad men, and that in the 60s they were called mad men, that the very first ad man happens to show up back in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of the Bible, pitching a sale, trying to persuade, trying to convince somebody that something looks one way, when in fact it really may not. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Many sermons we preach have either 2 points or 3 points. This morning I've got 8 points. So hope you've got time. Actually, each one is just a statement about the role of deception in these eight different passages as we trace them from Genesis to Jeremiah to the Gospels to Paul. But what I want you to see, and the whole purpose of this sermon is just in the same way that my kids can watch TV commercials and be pulled in hook, line, and sinker, and as an adult I tend to be a little bit more savvy, a little bit more wise, and I can sit back and watch the show and watch their reaction and watch the show and watch their reaction and understand that what I see on TV or what I see in an ad may not be entirely the picture of reality. And I can understand the truth of what's going on here. We as Christians need to be able to do the same with what the world is trying to sell us as happiness and how the world distinguishes its truth from God's truth. I can tell you there are a lot of people that still live their lives and they would recognize the kids buying into a TV commercial as being, well, they just don't understand how this works. And yet they live their lives pursuing things that they think will make them happy, not realizing that happiness cannot be found in what the world has to offer. We as Christians have to be able to distinguish what the enemy is doing, what Satan as an ad man has done to the world, and be able to recognize that what he's selling is not a fair depiction of reality, and what he offers is not happiness. Deception is the game, and it has proliferated throughout God's people, throughout the church, throughout supernatural means, throughout natural means, throughout God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, it opens. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the pitch begins. He might as well be a door-to-door salesman knocking on the door. "Did God really say this?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And the serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows," and here it is, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." You too can be like God. Your eyes will be open. You will know the difference from good and evil, and you can be like God. And Eve looks at the tree. She considers the words. It says, when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, well, yeah, I see what you mean. That it was pleasing to the eye, well, it looks nice. And that it was desirable for gaining wisdom, she took of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it also. Satan made the pitch, and Adam and Eve bit. Hook, line, and sinker. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Deception was there from the very beginning. And you know what? Satan's deception was incredibly crafty, because it's not that he was dishonest in anything he said. Eve said, "We'll die." Satan says, "You'll surely not die." Well, there's a discrepancy about death in that whenever she ate it, they didn't die immediately, did they? And so technically, Satan was right. Although, what that would lead to would be their banishment from the garden and their eventual death. And so it's not that Satan was entirely honest. He was vaguely so. "Your eyes will be opened." Well, Genesis tells us that happened. Only the serpent portrayed that as a good thing. "You will be like God." He portrayed that as a good thing. Knowing good from evil. And all those things happened exactly the way he said they would. Only instead of being good, instead of being glamorous, instead of being flashy, it turned out to be the exact opposite. The world will pitch all kinds of things to you. Flashy, glamorous. It's one of the ironies of the TV show. The writers have even said, in a show that's designed to put rose-colored glasses on a period that was anything but, A show that has that's gone back and glamorized smoking and chauvinism and things like that. And they said it was designed to do this. You'll see one of the episodes I watched has the lead mother driving her car with her kids bouncing around in the seats and climbing from the back seat into the front seat and not wearing. We watched that today and we think they're not in a child seat. They don't have seat belts on. And one of the episodes, a little girl comes in with a dry cleaning bag over her head, and her mom starts getting on to her, and you think you know where it's going, but she says, if those clothes that came from the cleaners are laying in the floor in there, then you're going to be in trouble. And so the show is designed to kind of to paint in this glamorous, glitzy window a way of life sometimes that where we've come a long ways, we know better. We know we need to wear seatbelts. We know that not only should clothes not be thrown on the floor, but garment bags can suffocate kids. We understand better. We know better. And yet, they said it's designed to poke fun at that. And yet American society has glamorized it to the point of, I've heard people say, watching that show has made me want to go start smoking cigarettes. People just haven't get it. They've taken the glitzy, glamorous presentation and missed the point. And that's exactly what Satan does here. He says, I'm going to paint this picture for you. You don't need to look. You don't need to look too deeply. You don't need to look behind what I'm selling. You just need to take my word for it that this will make you like God. This will make you somebody. Move to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. During a woeful period in the life of the nation of Judah. And Jeremiah speaks. This time, he doesn't overtly put influence on the enemies of God. This is simply the people of God buying what the world is selling. He says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. They celebrate the things that God's law and God's word would tell us are immoral. Sexual infidelity, dishonesty, and deceit. They celebrate those things. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. He says, beware of your friends and do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver. The deceiver here is not the serpent. It's your fellow man. And every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. This was written 2,500 years ago. You know what? Many things have changed. You know one thing that has not changed? Church, you live also in the midst of deception. It is a game played by Satan, but it is perpetuated by the world. You live in the midst of deception. You need to have eyes to see clearly the games that are being played. Deception was there at the very beginning. It proliferated throughout the very people of God. We come to the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus faced it. He faced those who were deceived by religion. John 8:44. He's talking to some who had believed him and followed him, and yet they were still claiming to their, they were holding to their roots, to their identity as sons and daughters of Abraham. He tells them, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The father of lies. Deception taking place in the Jewish people of faith, and the people of God in Jesus' time. He said not only did he come face to face with them then, but he tells his disciples there will be more deceivers coming. In Matthew 24, during Passion Week, he gives this message to them. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear rumors of wars. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." He says, "At that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and will hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." It is not just secular humanism that deceives people. Sometimes we think it's just the worldly, it's worldly immorality that deceives people. You know what else Jesus says? There will be deception will take place within religion. It will take place within world religion. It will take place under the name of Christianity. People will be deceived into thinking that things are important and are not, into thinking that they are following God and that they are not. Deception, the game is played in every realm in which we live and where we walk. Jesus faced it, and he told his disciples, it will come more and more. It will be present with you. Paul, in his writings, says much the same. He talks about those who live immoral lives. That is a picture of their being deceived. Ephesians 5, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Paul says people that live their lives as though they don't know God, people who live their lives contrary to what God's word has to say, they've been deceived. Here is one of the differences. Whenever we talk about these using the stories that culture around us is telling and how we respond to them, Jesus would say something similar when he was being challenged on what they were eating and what they were drinking. And I apply the same principle. He would say it's not what goes into a man, it's not what goes in him that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out. What comes out? And inasmuch as American culture can watch a show like Mad Men and begin to think that marital affairs are desirable, well, that's a problem. That's a big problem. That people can think that irresponsible use of alcohol is something to be celebrated, that's a problem. That people could think that stepping on other people in the quest for my own ambition, that is to be celebrated. People have moved beyond the place of taking stuff in, and what is going in is now influencing what is coming back out. And Paul says people who do not know God's word are people who live their lives in such a way, and they've bought into the deception. They've been deceived by empty words that do not carry truth. Paul says these lives of immorality are pictures of deception. The way that he suggests we combat it is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3. He points to scriptures as the weapon we use against deception. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus." This is why when we do studies of the Bible, we refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament as the canon. When we call it the canon, we're not talking about something that shoots cannonballs or rides on pirate ships. We're talking, it comes from the Greek word which means a rule or a standard, a measurement. And if we want to know how to live, if we want to be able to measure what the world is selling us as far as advertising goes and have a rule of truth by which to measure it, Paul says that standard is God's Word. It's the Bible. That is why we make such a big deal out of studying it. That's why we make such a big deal out of knowing it, interpreting it correctly and responsibly. Because it is the standard by which we should live, and it's the standard by which we measure what the world is selling us, and whether we see truth in it or whether we see deception in it. If it stands contrary to God's Word, then we must acknowledge deception. Two texts real quickly to end, and these are more specifically just about the enemy of God's people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about how this whole idea of deception has a supernatural origin and sometimes exhibits supernatural phenomena, supernatural tendencies. In 2 Thessalonians, he's comforting the people, trying to convince them that the end has not yet come. He says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." They're perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So Satan is at work, and counterfeit signs and miracles deceiving those who are perishing. He surfaces again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only is Satan at work and his supernatural influences, but he has many advocates within the natural world, the world in which we live. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." From Genesis, and we could go all the way to Revelation, and we could bring up references in Revelation as well. From Genesis through the Old Testament history of the people of Israel, to Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, to Jesus' predictions and challenges to his disciples, to the ministry of Paul. Throughout the Bible, we see this continuous thread of the ad man, Satan, deceiving people. And then those who are deceived further deceiving others. How can the man and woman of God stand? How can we discern the truth and know truth from falsehood? Paul speaks about it. John speaks about it. We do so because we know Jesus Christ in His person and in His character, and because we study His Word. Let me tell you, the world continues to pitch the message that the kind of loose sexual ethics that proliferate in our media, that will lead to happiness. Continues to tell us that materials, possessions, and things will lead to happiness. Continues to tell us that security or that influence or that power will lead to happiness. The characters on the show believe that, and they go chasing after it, and then they come back around and they're just as unhappy as they were before. And in our lives, we see examples of people. In the news, in the media, we see examples of people who have it all, money, possessions, and fame, and yet cannot find happiness. We see examples of people who are engaged in affairs, who are engaged in pornography, who are engaged in careless and non-biblical sexual behavior, thinking that they will find happiness there. And they don't. We see examples of people thinking that happiness can be found in an addiction of substances, from drugs to alcohol to food to shopping addictions to just any kind of behavior, and they think that happiness will be found in these places. And time again, the verdict says what? Happiness is not there. Now, to be fair, C.S. Lewis, in his biography, his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, distinguished between happiness and joy. He talks about happiness as that thing that comes into your life that lasts for a fleeting moment. It's the feeling you get perhaps when you buy a new shirt or you buy a new car. It's that moment before what you bought is new, is so no longer new anymore and doesn't create that excitement in you. And so now you got to go find something else to give you that feeling. Happiness is that moment. That moment whenever you've indulged yourself and you feel good, but it only lasts a brief moment and then it's gone, and then you have to go looking for something else. In fact, one of the quotes that Don Draper made that we have on one of our posters around the building, it said something along the lines of, happiness is that moment right before you need more happiness. That's it. I mean, that's a great advertising campaign. Buy this product, and then if that happiness fails, that runs out, then go buy another product. Or go buy some more. Go buy something different. But Lewis said, he said, what I'm searching for is that sense of joy. It's that thing that's in me that never goes away. It's that thing that's in me that is not conditional upon whether or not I'm having a good day or a bad day. It's still there. It's that joy that's in me that knows I have a purpose in life. I have a God who loves me. I am serving Him and living my life following after Him, and it doesn't go away no matter what. Hence the title of his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, because he lived as an atheist. He lived as a secular man for a long time, looking for that joy. And you know what brought him around to God was finding that thing that doesn't wax and wane like happiness does. Here are some quotes from the show. Don Draper, he says, people want to be told what to do so badly that they'll listen to anything. Do you see that evidence in the world? That's not a positive quote, but I believe that it's a true quote. People they'll listen to whatever, listen to whoever. He says, what is happiness? What I mentioned, what is happiness but the moment before you need more happiness? And he makes the comment, a very secular humanistic comment that says, I'm living like there's no tomorrow because there isn't one. Lots of people believe that today is it, so live your life like tomorrow's never coming. That is not a biblical, godly understanding of the world, because we believe there is a tomorrow. We have hope for tomorrow, and not only tomorrow, but the next day, and not only the next day, but eternity. And what we do here matters, and it goes with us. In talking about advertising, he says advertising is based on one thing, happiness. And you know what happiness is? It's the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams with reassurance that whatever you're doing, it's okay. You are okay. Live your life how you want. The world wants you to buy that. Live your life however you want. Do whatever you want. You're okay. Just be happy. Be happy. And then a quote by one of the other characters, Joan Holloway, which I think is incredibly profound. This was in the midst of being engaged in an extramarital affair. And she tells the guy, she says, I'm not a solution to your problem. I'm another problem. That's what people think. They think that these things that I'm reaching out for will make me happy. And she there exposes the deception in full. She says, these things are not solutions to your problems. If you spend your life pursuing money and doing whatever it takes to get it, that's not the solution to your problem, you know it? That's just another problem. If you think that power and influence and authority, that reputation is the solution to your problem, I have news for you. It's just another problem. If you think that's going to make you happy, if you think that extramarital affairs, if you think that loose sexual living is the solution to your problem, I have news for you. It's just more problems. There's not happiness to be found there. She says, I'm not the solution to your problem. I'm just another problem. One of the things that people like about the TV show Mad Men is it plays next to major events in the history of our country. Season 1 runs next to the Kennedy-Nixon presidential campaign. But it also opens up with the advertising company trying to build a campaign for Lucky Strike cigarettes right after the Surgeon General has announced that cigarettes cause cancer. And they're forcing cigarette companies to no longer advertise that it's no big deal and that they're good for your health. And so they're trying to build an advertising campaign in the midst of this point in the history of our country. Here's a little minute to 2 minute video clip I want you to watch, because it's where we're going to wrap up our message this morning.
Gentlemen, before you leave, can I just say something?
I don't know, Don. Can you?
The Federal Trade Commission and Reader's Digest have done you a favor. They've let you know that any ad that brings up the concept of cigarettes and health together, well, it's just going to make people think of cancer.
Yes, and we're grateful to them.
But what Lee Jr. said is right. If you can't make those health claims, neither can your competitors.
So, we got a lot of people not saying anything that sells cigarettes.
Not exactly. This is the greatest advertising opportunity since the invention of cereal. We have six identical companies making six identical products. We can say anything we want. How do you make your cigarettes? I don't know.
Shame on you. We breed insect repellent tobacco seeds, plant them in the North Carolina sunshine, grow it, cut it, cure it, toast it.
Well, there you go. There you go.
But everybody else's tobacco is toasted.
No, everybody else's tobacco is poisonous. Lucky Strikes is toasted.
Well, gentlemen, I don't think I have to tell you what you just witnessed here.
I think you do.
Advertising is based on one thing. Happiness. And you know what happiness is? Happiness is the smell of a new car. It's freedom from fear. It's a billboard on the side of the road that screams with reassurance that whatever you're doing, it's okay. You are okay.
In the scene, they're trying to figure out how to advertise cigarettes. And one of the guys says, people don't care if it's poisonous. People don't care if it's dangerous. People love smoking. They're just going to do it. People love smoking. And you know what? We can come today and we can read from Genesis to Revelation about the work of the enemy and about how these things will not make you happy, about how some of these things are completely opposite to the way God wants us to live, how some of these things are necessary for life, and yet we need not make them idols and gods in our own self. And we can talk about how they will not make you happy. But you know what? People love pornography. They love sleeping around. They love being dishonest. They love gossip. They love hurting other people. They love possessions. They love the search for money. They love the quest for fame. They love exercising power over others. They love those things. And you can say these things won't make you happy. You can say these things are going to lead. They're going to lead who knows where in your life. And yet some people, just like in that ad room, they're going to say, you know what, some people are going to hear those ads. They're going to see those warnings about cancer, and their response is going to be, but I love smoking, and so I don't care. Today, inasmuch as we've talked about these things, all I can do is hopefully pull the curtain back on what is the greatest ad scam in the history of the world. And yet at some point, God's people and people all across our country have to say, you know what? I see it. I recognize it. And I'm going to follow after what is true and what will put joy in my life, true happiness in my life, instead of buying into the scam of the enemy. Would you join me as we pray? Father, it's not necessarily an enjoyable subject to come and talk about your enemy, who is also our enemy. And yet, if we don't, on occasion, give attention to his work and his schemes, then we'll not be prepared to face them. May we use all the weapons at our disposal, all those that you've given us. May we pray not only for ourselves, but for our children. May we pray for our spouses, that they would stand firm against the enemy's schemes. May we use your word. May we put it in our hearts and know it and let it guard us. May we use the bonds we have in this place, the fellowship of the church, to hold ourselves accountable and use as a guide to make sure we're not being pushed beyond the boundaries of what is acceptable in your eyes. Father, may we collectively take a pledge to stand firm against these schemes and not buy what the enemy is selling. Father, we have made a commitment, many of us, to follow after you, to follow your Son, and to follow the example he set. And at any point where there is question in our life, may he be the standard by which we follow. May we continue to grow in our transformation into the likeness of you. May that be the quest that we embrace. Father, as we turn to this time of remembrance, may we celebrate not that which we have put behind, not that which is leading others astray, not that which is deceiving many. But Father, we celebrate in the truth today. We remember what has set us free from these things. Father, may we not return to those chains that once bound us. May we live in the freedom of your salvation, and may we continuously, daily, give thanks to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.